I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 26 this morning, the middle portion of Acts 21. And as you turn there, you'll be reminded, as we saw last week, that Paul has concluded his missionary journeys. All his missionary labors are now behind him, and he has headed back to Jerusalem, and today we see that he has arrived back in Jerusalem. And as we also saw last week, Paul was reminded every step of the way of his journey back to Jerusalem that when he arrived there, what awaited him was an arrest and imprisonment and afflictions and basically, generally speaking, an overall bad time, knowing that we're walking in, and it's a hard path to go, and how we can do so in the strength of knowing that we're walking in the path of the will of God. And we're going to be looking now at how Paul walks that path in reality when things do grab a hold of him. But we're going to wait until the next time that we look at the next portion where we actually see him arrested. Today, I want us to stop and notice just this little episode that happens right before he's arrested. Very often, this passage is just kind of glossed over in the larger picture of looking at his arrest. There's a number of things here that really teach us and show us some things. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 17 through 26. Hear now what God has to say. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourselves also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the man, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, as a kid who grew up in New York City, I absolutely loved all the historic landmarks, all the locations in that great and wonderful city. Things like the Empire State Building, right? The Brooklyn Bridge, Rockefeller Center, Shea Stadium, even Yankee Stadium. As a kid, I loved the American Museum of Natural History. I could still see that huge Tyrannosaurus Rex and that Brontosaurus. They still capture my imagination. And of course, there was always the Statue of Liberty. So beautiful, so large, so impressive. I mean, even from a distance as you looked out over New York Harbor, what an impressive sight. The Statue of Liberty, of course, reminds us of the cornerstone of our nation. That is freedom, that is liberty. But as I think of the Statue of Liberty, I'm always reminded of what Viktor Frankl, who was one of the survivors of the Auschwitz death camps, one of the things that he said and actually wrote on numerous occasions. He said, "Freedom is only part of the story and half of the truth." That is why I recommend that the Statue of Liberty on the East Coast be supplemented by a Statue of Responsibility on the West Coast. And I think he's absolutely right. If we think about it, in our own culture, one of the things that we've been seeing here just in the last few months is if we fail to live responsibly, we are going to lose our freedom. The two of those go hand in hand. And the truth, and that's true for believers as well. If you think about, again, using sort of the metaphors of landmarks, we as Christians have two twin towers. They are the twin towers of liberty and responsibility, which we often call the gospel and the law, or to put them in the order in which Luther coined the term, law and gospel. Law and gospel. Those are our twin towers. The gospel that tells us that we're not saved by what we do, but we're saved by what Christ has done for us. and therefore we are free from the consequences of failing to live up to the law. And yet we still have the law. I mean, who would say among us that we can live however we please? No, as believers, we are called to the highest of moral standards. So law and gospel. How do we bring these two together? We want to reconcile those two. And some people actually think that they're incompatible. In fact, it's quite clear that there are many Christians who live for one or live for the other without understanding that these two operate hand in glove. It's a very important question for us to see. So as we look at this passage, we want to see three things. The first is we want to answer the question, did Paul sell out the gospel? Then we're going to look at the three types of law that we find in Scripture. And finally, we're going to see the relationship between law and gospel. So, did Paul sell out the gospel? What are the three types of law? And the relationship between law and gospel. That's what we're going to look at this morning. But let's start by answering the question, or let's ask it first. Did Paul sell out the gospel? As we start out our story, we see in verse 17 that Paul and his companions arrive in Jerusalem and they're received with a generally warm welcome, it says here, from the brothers who are in Jerusalem. They're glad to have Paul back. It's been many years since he's been back in Jerusalem. Then we read in verse 18, the very next verse, that on the following day, Paul went with his companions to meet with James. James was the brother of Jesus and was the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. But it wasn't just a social visit. We're told that he was meeting with James and all the elders. So this is like an official meeting of the church where Paul has an opportunity to report on his missionary labors. And he does that in the next verse, in verse 19. There it tells us that Paul reported all the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. I want you to notice that Paul is not saying all the things that he had done with God's help, but all the things that God had done among the Gentiles. Again, we see the message of Acts never changes. It's that Jesus, even though he's ascended into heaven, is still at work building his church. He simply does it now through his disciples. And that's even how Paul reports it. It's not what I've done. It's what God has been doing, he says, through my ministry. And the result of that is what we read in verse 20. All the leadership in the church glorify God because of this wonderful report. There's been sometimes folks saying, well, the Jewish church was in conflict with what Paul was teaching. We don't see that here at all. There's no disapproval of what he's doing. There's only genuine joy because he's reached out to the Gentiles. And that's always been the case. You might remember if we go back to chapter 11, when Cornelius, the centurion, was converted. Also later on in that chapter, when the beginnings of outreach to the Gentiles in Antioch, up in Syria. And then, of course, Paul's very first missionary journey in chapters 14 and 15. In all those cases, it was quite evident that God's grace was at work amongst the Gentiles. The evidence was indisputable, and the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, all they could do was recognize that and praise God. And they do the same thing here. They joyfully praise God, not in any way grudgingly. It's spontaneous, it's genuine. They are glad to hear that the Gentiles are coming to faith in droves through Paul's ministry and that of his team. But what we immediately see is if the church outside of Israel had been growing because Gentiles had come to faith, then we also see that the church at home, the church centered in Jerusalem, had also been growing by leaps and bounds. James says, you see, brother, this is in verse 20, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And so this also is cause for rejoicing. It's not just the Gentiles, but you have Jews in the city of Jerusalem who had been hearing the gospel and had been coming to faith. And that should be good news. But it was creating a problem of unity. Remember, Paul has been teaching all throughout that the way we're saved is by grace alone. In other words, not by anything that we've done, not by our works, not by our goodness, but solely by what Jesus has done. We're saved by his works. We're saved by Jesus' goodness, not ours. And as a result of that, Paul, who's been teaching that it's grace not just for Gentiles, but grace for the Jews, it was not necessary then in Paul's mind for Jews to submit to Jewish customs like circumcision. But some of the Jewish believers had misunderstood what Paul was teaching. They had been misinformed, thinking that Paul was urging the Jews abroad to abandon Jewish customs. And so we read in verse 20 at the very end, They, that is these Jewish believers, and it is talking about believers, they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. So it seems like, yes, there's been all these believers who have, or Jews who have become believers, and yet they've not understood something that Paul's been teaching, and it's caused what could be a significant problem and perhaps a rift in unity between Jewish and Gentile Christians. So it's a possible crisis in the church. Now, let's be sure that we understand exactly what their concern was all about. Their concern was not about the way of salvation, because both James and Paul agreed that salvation was not through the keeping of the law, but through the gospel, through the good news of what Jesus had done for us. It is Jesus who saves us. And both Paul and James understood that salvation by Christ applied for both Jew and Greek. There was no distinction between Jew and Gentile in that regard. In fact, if we go back to chapter 15, you remember the Jerusalem Council? That was the first sort of general assembly of the church where all the church leaders gathered together. And they had settled that question there. The way of salvation is by grace, by what Jesus has done for both Jew and Gentile. So that's not the concern. Neither was the concern that Paul was teaching Gentile converts that they did not need to subscribe to Jewish custom. In other words, they didn't have to be circumcised, they didn't have to follow dietary laws, and so on. Again, we look back to the Jerusalem Council. All the Jewish leaders of the Jerusalem church were in agreement. Gentiles don't need to follow the customs of the law. That's why you see James repeating the verdict of the council in verse 25. He wants to remind Paul, we have this concern, but we, just reminding you, Paul, we also continue to believe that Gentiles are free from having to follow Jewish customs. So the concern was not that Paul was teaching Gentiles. It had more to do with the fact that he had been, or so they alleged, teaching Jews abroad. Now their concern also wasn't about keeping the moral law, because again, Paul and James agreed on that point as well. All believers, Jew or Gentile, have to live holy lives according to the commandment of God. James, in James 1:25, made clear that the law was the perfect law, he called it. The law of liberty. Even though we are free in Christ, the law still has a role to play. In James 2:8, he calls it the royal law, according to Scripture. Paul was no different. Even after Paul defended the fact that we're not saved by keeping the law in Romans 6, he goes on in Romans 7 to say that the law still has a place in the law of the, in the life of the believer. He says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and the right and righteous and good. So the concern has nothing to do with the way of salvation. It has nothing to do with the fact that Paul is teaching Gentiles that they don't have to subscribe to Jewish customs. Their concern has nothing to do with moral law. Paul and James are agreed on all this. The concern has to do with Jewish customs, and in particular, should Jewish believers continue to observe Jewish cultural customs? This was the big question. And the rumor, a false rumor of that, was that Paul was teaching the Jews who were abroad that they did not have to do so. Not that you'll ever find that in any other scripture, but that is what's being alleged. Now you might just take a step back and say, wait a minute. You did say that these are Jewish believers. And that's the operative word, believers. If they're believers, then why are they so concerned with keeping the law? After all, aren't we free from the demands of the law? What's going on here? And we need to step back, folks, and think about the fact that 2,000 years have gone by. And for us, this is pretty much settled, right? But think about if you were a Jewish believer in that day. There was another 2,000 years for them. History from the time that Abraham was told by God that circumcision would be the sign of the covenant. For 2,000 years, circumcision had been the way that a person who was part of the people of God would show that he was in fact a follower of Jesus. And there were all these other laws that were then given in the time of Moses. So for 1,500 years, they had the Jewish law before them. And now Jesus comes and everything changes, as we'll see in a moment. But we have to understand that there's a transition period going on here. And this is why they were being taught. And this is why James would explain to them that it's the law of liberty, that we have freedom in Christ. But for a period of time there's some folks who don't understand all this. We can explain that. We get that. But the thing that really should throw us when we read this passage is what we see James asking Paul to do in response to this concern that people have. We read in verse 22, "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." And then he tells them this, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they might shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." So it makes mention of these four believers who have taken a vow where they shave their heads. Well, that's the Nazarite vow, which we find in Numbers chapter 6. It's not something that Paul is against. In fact, we read back in chapter 18 when he finished the second missionary journey, was leaving Corinth. We read there that he too also took a Nazarite vow. So Paul's certainly not against it. A Nazarite vow was just the way that Jews expressed gratitude for God, gratitude to God for something that God had done for them. And after the tough, tough ministry that Paul had in Corinth, he was thankful that God had gotten him through it. And so he took a Nazarite vow. But what James is asking Paul, and I might be too kind in saying asking, because if you look at the way he tells him, "Do therefore what we tell you," it's more like, "Paul, do this." But he's asking him to take these four men who have to go through these purification rituals, and part of that was at the very end of that, they would shave their heads, and they would take that hair, and they would burn it on the altar, and it was a dedication, and so on. And he's asking, take these guys to undergo their purification rituals, and you pay their expenses for all the sacrifices they have to do, which was rather considerable. And since you're going to take these guys to the temple to do that, you yourself have been out amongst the Gentiles. That means you are now ritually defiled according to Jewish custom, so you also have to undergo purification. That's what they're asking him to do. But the thing that really surprises us is what we see in verse 26. And that is that Paul agreed to comply with the request. Paul is agreeing to undergo these purification rituals. As we're going to see next time, it's in the process of fulfilling what they've asked of him that Paul gets into a little bit of trouble, and unbelieving Jews are going to stir up some trouble, and he's going to be arrested. We'll leave that for next time. The thing that we want to focus on today, the thing that really catches our attention, is that Paul is here submitting to the Jewish law. And you might say, wait a minute. Isn't this the great apostle Paul, who is the great defender of our freedom from the law because of what Jesus Christ has done for us? Isn't this the same Paul who wrote in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Did not Paul say that we're no longer under the law in Galatians 3:23? He says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Was this not also the same Paul who warned us against ever going back on this gospel and of removing the purity of the gospel by adding law to it? In Galatians 1:6, he said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are instead turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So how can Paul be submitting to the request that James and the elders have put to him? There are a number of folks who believe that Paul here has fallen into sin, that he's fallen into the very same trap that he warned against in Galatians, that he has slipped back into mixing grace with law. In other words, they believe that Paul has sold out the gospel. So what is actually happening here? Is Paul then saying that we should be circumcising our kids? Is he saying that we should be abstaining from pork and shellfish? And should we be going back to animal sacrifices? And if that's not what it's saying, if the law no longer applies, then are we saying that it's okay to do as we please? Is it okay to steal from others, to hurt others? Is it okay to worship other gods? Well, no, that doesn't seem right. So again, we're back to those twin towers of liberty and responsibility. Liberty in the gospel, and yet a real responsibility to live holy lives according to the law. How do we bring these two together? How do they relate one to the other? Once we understand that, it's going to answer all sorts of practical questions for us as Christians. What can we as Christians do? What can we eat? What can we wear? Who can we marry? What professions can we pursue? Questions like that. Is there anything there that is off limits for Christians? In order to understand that, we have to understand the relationship between law and gospel. That's our third point. So before we do that, let's jump into the second point, which is we need to recognize that in the Old Testament, there are three types of law. Now, I realize we're getting a little bit school book here, and this sounds more lecture, but stick with me on this. It's important that we nail this down because it'll really help us to understand what's going on here, which ultimately speaks to our Christian freedom and the way that we ought to be living as believers. When we look at the Old Testament, we're going to see three types of law. One of those is the moral law. We've already been talking about the moral law several times. The moral law is simply what tells us, hey, look, this is always right, this is always wrong. It's what most of us think of when we think of law in the Bible. So in other words, it's always wrong to steal, it's always wrong to cheat on your spouse, it's always wrong to worship other gods. It's always right to protect the lives of others, it's always right to protect the property of others, it's always right to worship God in the way that He prescribes. This is the moral law. And we find the moral law summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments themselves are summarized in the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a lesson for another day where we look at the fact that what motivates us ultimately to keep the moral law is our love for God and our love for other people. So that's the moral law. We also find in the Old Testament what we call the civil law. Remember, Israel in the Old Testament, they were God's people, which meant that they were the Old Testament church. The church didn't start 2,000 years ago with the arrival of Jesus. The church is simply God's people. And in the Old Testament, God's people were Israel. But that also means that God's church in the Old Testament also was a nation. And because of that, to that end, they were given judicial rules by which they were to conduct their life as a civic body, as a nation. So you'd get rules like, if my ox gores your ox, then I'm liable for your loss, and I would have to restore the ox that you lost because of irresponsibility of my property. And you notice as I even say that, my property and restoring, what does that remind you? It reminds you of the Eighth Commandment, do not steal. And one of the interesting things, that's important things about the civil law, is that the civil law in the Old Testament never stands on its own. But every one of the civil laws, those judicial laws as a nation, is rooted in the moral law. You can always trace it back. So in this case, if my ox gores your ox, that's rooted in the Eighth Commandment, do not steal. So that's the civil law. The second type of law we find in the Old Testament. The last one is the ceremonial law. That's the term that we use for all the sacrificial systems that we find, or not systems, but the sacrificial system that we find in the Old Testament. So when, you know, you see in Leviticus, you see in Exodus, you see in Deuteronomy talk about the whole burnt offering or the sin offering or the fellowship offering or about festival days like the Day of Atonement or the Passover, all those are part of the ceremonial law. But as varied as all those seem, they all have one singular message. The entire ceremonial law is about one thing. It's telling us simply this. Our sin, the fact that we disobey God, the fact that we have rebelled against God, our sin deserves death. And so you can either die yourself in order to pay for your sin, or you can have another one, another person, another substitute take your place and die in your place. That's the whole message of the sacrificial system. Your sin deserves death, and either you die to pay off your sin, or another dies in your place so that your sins can be forgiven. So there you have it, people of God. You've now just learned how to look at any law in the Old Testament. Now you can ask, is it a moral law? Is it a civil law? Is it a ceremonial law? And it helps you to understand. Especially what's going to help you understand is how does it apply to us as Christians today? Because that's an important question. When your kids talk back to you, should we drag them out into the town square and stone them to death, as the Old Testament prescribes? Should we be sacrificing oxen, as portions of the Old Testament prescribe? How does the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial law apply to us today? And it's a great question to ask. And the thing that we recognize is that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything has changed in how we look at the law. And that's simply for this reason. Jesus fulfills the law. And when I say the law, I mean all of it. He fulfills the moral law, He fulfills the ceremonial law, He fulfills the civil law. He fulfills the moral law because none of us is capable of living up to the Ten Commandments. We all fail, but Jesus never did. He lived the perfect life. He lived the sinless life that you and I are incapable of living. And if we trust in Him, if we look to Him as our Savior, His merit, His fulfilling that law, the credit for His having done that is given to us. That's what we call justification, by grace through faith. Jesus' perfect record is given to us. And not only that, the debt that we owe God for the fact that we have failed to live up to the moral law is paid on the cross. So Jesus fulfills the moral law. And it doesn't just stop there. Because once we put our trust in Christ, once we're saved, we then enter into union with Christ. And then Jesus Himself enables us and equips us to be able to obey the moral law. So Jesus is the one who fulfills the moral law. What about the civil law? Well, Jesus fulfills that as well. With the coming of Jesus, the church has gone international. It's no longer confined to a single nation. It transcends nations. It is quite literally supranational, not supernational. It's not above nations, but transcends all the nations. And so the civil law is abrogated, which simply means it's been set aside. Now, the civil law of the Old Testament is still very useful as an example to us. It can show us how we're to do our own judicial laws. So, for example, if my car hits your car, and I'm at fault, I'm liable, and I should restore your damages, or I should pay damages. That's simply looking back at if my ox gores your ox, that kind of thing. So it still serves as a useful example, but it's been done away with. We no longer have to follow the civil law as a church, the civil law of the Old Testament, because Jesus' coming has transcended nations. In the same way also, the ceremonial law has been set aside. Why? Well, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament was never actually meant in and of itself to erase sins because it can't. Those animals could never substitute for a human being. If you deserve to die, for someone to stand in your place and die for you, it can't be an ox or a sheep or a goat. It has to be another human being. And that's exactly what Jesus did. His coming was His putting Himself as our substitute, living the perfect life that you and I are not capable of living. We saw that in that He fulfills the moral law. But also, as a sacrifice, He fulfills the ceremonial law. Wasn't Jesus a whole burnt offering? Was He not fully consumed in giving Himself for us? And His sacrifice wasn't just simply a part of Himself. He gave His very life. Wasn't He a sin offering? Didn't His death on the cross pay the price for our sin? Wasn't His a fellowship offering in that His death restored us to fellowship with God? And so on and so on. The point is that Jesus is coming. The ceremonial law has now been fulfilled, and therefore we set it aside. We no longer need to keep that law because we have the reality. Those laws pointed forward to the coming of Christ. And with His coming, the reality being amongst us, we don't need the signs anymore. So that's our textbook lesson for today. Now we understand moral law, civil law, ceremonial law, and we've seen that they've all been fulfilled in Christ. That brings us then to our last point. How does the law then still apply to us today? Does it apply at all? There are some believers who say, no, there's no law in our lives. And others who say, yes. And if you look at things like the book of Galatians, where you had Christians who had gone off the deep end into you must keep the law, and that's what saves us just about. And then on the other end, you had the Corinthians who went off the other deep end. No, there's no rule for law. You can live however you please. We know that both of those are not right. Where is that right balance? Where is that relationship between law and gospel? And that's what we see Paul doing here. That's why what he does here is you can just kind of pass over and say, well, this is going to be the cause for him getting in trouble, as we'll see in the next few verses when he gets arrested. But we don't want to miss that what he's actually done here helps us to answer that question. We've got those twin towers of freedom of responsibility. We want to bring them together, and Paul does that for us here. First of all, let me just go back a step and say that, yes, the civil law has been abrogated. The ceremonial law has also been set aside. But what about the moral law? Has the moral law been set aside? Would we say it's okay to go do whatever you want? You can hurt people? No, we don't say that. And that's because the moral law still applies to us as believers. It always has, it always will. That's why we're called to keep the Ten Commandments. And you might say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. That sounds like you're saying that we don't need the gospel. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 John near the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 2. I want you to see this incredible passage that will really help us to understand the relationship between law and gospel. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first 6 verses. You got it? Okay, let's start reading. John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now let's just stop there. We use this passage quite a bit in our own services. Very often when we're doing the confession of sin, we offer that as an assurance of pardon. What is he saying? John is saying, don't go out and sin. But if you do, good news. Jesus Christ stands as our advocate. He's the one who's righteous. He's the one who's been given as a propitiation. Propitiation is just a word that means that he has paid the price to turn aside the wrath of God. All the consequences of your sin have been set aside because of what Jesus has done. This clearly is teaching grace. This clearly is showing us that we're forgiven, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us. That's the gospel. That's our liberty and freedom. We are free from the effects of our failing to keep the law. But look at the thing he says in the very next verse, in verse 3. "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." As soon as he finishes saying that your salvation is wholly by grace because of what Jesus has done, he goes on to say that if you are saved, then you're going to obey the commandments. And now we begin to see the relationship between law and gospel. The law, the moral law, still applies to us. But your keeping it is not what saves you. But if you have been saved, you will keep it. You see how that goes? What we've been saved from is our failure to keep the law and the consequences of that, which is death. But what we've been saved to is to keeping the law. In fact, when you keep God's commandments, when you live according to the moral law, that becomes evidence that you have been saved. That's why he says in chapter 2 of 1 John, in verse 5, he says, "By this we may know that we are in him." There's that union with Christ. "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." You might say, well, look, that's John. Now, there's one author of all the Bible, that's the Holy Spirit. All the messages connect and there are no inconsistencies. But there are some people who say, well, that was John, but that wouldn't be what Paul would say if Paul is the defender of salvation by grace. But no, look at what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. This is a very familiar passage. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Paul says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's verses 8 through 9. And every Christian learns early in his life and memorizes these verses, right? Because you can't say it any clearer. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, he says. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can't go out there and say, "I did it," because Jesus is the one who does it for you. And yet, in the very next verse, verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So yes, the great Apostle Paul, the great defender of our freedom in Christ, says, you're saved by what Jesus has done. But you are saved from the law to the law. Now, I know that sounds kind of confusing. But what he's basically saying is you have been saved from the consequences of the law, your failure to keep it. Therefore, you're no longer under obligation to obey the law in order to be saved. You'll never be able to do that. But instead, you are being saved to the ability to keep the law. What was God's purpose in saving us? It was so that we could be good people. What got us into trouble and why do we need to be saved in the first place? Because we were not good people. We were not people who loved one another. We were not people who loved God. And so he saves us from that so that we can actually do it. I mean, can you imagine how silly it would be without that? Oh, I'm going to save you, but I'm going to let you live however you want and you can continue hurting each other and doing all sorts of crazy things. No, God is saving us to be holy people who live in a certain way. And once we understand that, we can understand that all the time, throughout the whole the New Testament, we're constantly being called to live a holy life. Again and again in the New Testament, it tells us to not be sexually immoral, to care for others, to not wrong others, all these different things because the moral law still applies to us. It doesn't save us, but it's the evidence that we're saved. Once we understand that, we can begin to see the relationship between law and gospel. And there's one last thing, and this is where we wrap it up. We see we don't have to keep the civil law anymore. And when I say keep the civil law, I mean the civil law of the nation of Israel. It doesn't mean that we don't keep the civil law of our nation. We're called to do that, Romans 13. That's a story for another day. And we've also seen the ceremonial law has also been set aside because, you know, Jesus has fulfilled it. But what does that mean then in terms of our freedom? Things like circumcision, which Paul was right to say you don't need to do that to be free. The question is, can you be free to do those? You're free to not do them, but are you also free to do them? And as we wrap this up, I want you to see how Paul's thinking is affecting what he's done in this passage. Again, I want us to look at Galatians because it has so much good stuff here. Paul would say that if you are keeping a law like circumcision, because you're actually relying on that law to make you right with God, then that gets you into trouble. Because that steals from the work of Christ. That steals from the purity of the gospel. In Galatians 5, verse 2, Paul says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." He's clearly talking about those who look to the law in order to be justified. And he's saying, you can't have Christ and the law. If you want to be saved, it's all Christ or all law. You either obey all the law perfectly all the time in every way and in every shape and form in which it comes. That means that everything that you do, say, and think has to be perfect. And if that's not the case, then it has to be all Christ. There's no mingling of those two. So he's established that. If you're looking to the law, things like circumcision, which seemed to be a big deal for the Jews at the time, and you're relying on that, that robs from the gospel, and you might as well just give up on Christ. But what did Paul think about circumcision itself? In and of itself, it's no big deal. In fact, the technical term that we use for that is that it's indifferent. Indifferent. It doesn't matter. It makes no difference to your status with God. In the very next verse, Galatians 5, 6, Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And the next chapter in Galatians 6, 15, "Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." What matters is if you have that new heart that Christ has given you. Circumcision of itself is indifferent. So if you want to circumcise your child because it's part of your ancestral customs, Paul would have said, no problem, knock yourself out. It's as long as you're not relying on that for your right standing with God. That's Paul's take. You're free not to do so, but you're also free to do so. Paul also recognized that there were some people that didn't understand that, that still looked to these things that are indifferent, things like circumcision or purification, and they saw them as obligatory. And that's where Paul enters in with his understanding of freedom in the gospel. Because we are free. The Corinthians understood they were free from the demands of the law, but what they did not understand is how and why you might limit your own freedom for the sake of others. That's what we see Paul doing here. Paul recognized he didn't have to perform those rituals in the temple. They were wholly unnecessary, just like it's unnecessary to circumcise. We're free from those obligations in the gospel because we stand and rest on what Christ has done. But Paul also recognized that we're free to do them if they are indifferent, if they don't violate the moral law. F.F. Bruce, that great commentator, once wrote, "A truly emancipated spirit such as Paul's is not in bondage to its own emancipation." What he's saying is, if you're truly free, you're not even a slave to your own freedom. And that means that you're freed up. In a case like this, in order to not cause offense, and in order to foster unity between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, Paul was free to go ahead and do what was being asked of him, because in and of itself it was indifferent. And Paul, again and again throughout his life, does that. He will adopt whatever custom, so long as that custom is indifferent, so long as that custom doesn't violate God's law, and he's willing to do it as long as it means that he gets a hearing with that person, an opportunity to help that person understand the gospel better. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, and we read this earlier when Pastor Ansel was reading the entire chapter, but he says, "For though I am free from all," referring free from all these different obligations of the law, "I have made myself," notice the obligation is his own, "I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." You see, Paul is giving us our approach on how we have liberty and responsibility, how we have gospel and law, right in this passage. What moves us is we always obey the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That's always part of our obligation, if you want to call it that, as Christians. It doesn't save us, but it's the way that we show gratitude for God. It's the way that we display that we really are changed and that we've become children of God. So that's there. But even though then you are free from all these other things that are indifferent, you're free to not do them, but you're also free to do them. And what should then challenge our thinking there? What should motivate our thinking is simply this. We want to think about what brings glory to God. We want to think about what brings or what betters the well-being of others. That's how we think through these different things that we should be doing. In 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a passage that you're familiar with. Some of the people in Corinth were saying, "Should we eat meat, food that has been sacrificed to idols? It shouldn't matter, because those idols are nothing." And so just because they would sacrifice them in the, you remember back in Ephesus, it was the temple of Artemis. Just because they sacrifice it there and they sell it in the marketplace, why shouldn't I buy it? But there are some weaker Christians who would sit there and say, "Hey, look, if you're eating that, then you are partaking in the sacrifice to that false god." Now, that's not the case. And Paul said it's not the case. But if somebody believes that weaker brother, then I'm going to limit my eating meat in order to better that Christian. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's our motivating factor. He goes on, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." In other words, when you're weighing how you exercise your Christian freedom, the thing that should be motivating you is, does it bring glory to God? And how can I seek the good of others, the well-being of others, especially of those who don't understand? That's what Paul has done here. For the sake of unity between Jew and Gentile believers, He's been willing to do what's indifferent. It's not that he is submitting once again to the law. And people of God, that's what we're called to do in exercising our Christian freedom. As we go out, for example, if a Muslim friend or a Jewish friend invites me to lunch, then I will abstain from eating certain types of foods that they find offensive. I'll eat what they eat. Am I free to eat those things? Yes, absolutely I'm free, but I will self-limit myself. I don't know if that's a word, but I will limit myself voluntarily out of love for them, because if they're so hung up on the fact that I ate whatever they think is forbidden, they're so hung up, they're not hearing what I have to say about Jesus, and it kind of defeats the whole purpose. And Paul says in that passage, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or the Gentiles. He also says also to the church of God. There are weaker brothers and sisters in our midst who sometimes don't understand things. These Jewish Christians who didn't understand that the law no longer would apply in the same way. They still, some of them were clinging on to things like circumcision. All that would be removed. Jesus had in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and 25 said that the temple would be destroyed. And sure enough, some 10 years after what we're reading here, the Romans came and destroyed the temple in AD 70. And that helped to kind of flush away in the Christian church the idea of the reliance of the law in this way. But until that happened, there were some folks who didn't quite get it. In today's church, there are many Christians who still wrestle. So we have to limit ourselves in that regard for the sake and well-being of others. I made an announcement, and this is perhaps a good analogy. I made during announcements, you know, reminding us that during this time of pandemic, we want to maintain social distance. Just be careful of others. It reminded us of the reasons why people do wear masks. And I know there's been all sorts of political things, and it's become a political football, and some people are using all this crazy stuff for control and for political purposes and who knows what else. I'm just going to say, as we understand it in the science, right, when you wear a mask, it doesn't protect you in the least. Right? The masks are not hermetically sealed. So there's going to be stuff that gets in. The reason you wear a mask is if you're sick, to not expose others to your sickness. In other words, you're doing it for the kindness of others. And I'm using that as an analogy so you can see that's how we limit our freedom in other areas in our Christian life. You are free from the obligations of the law, but there are certain things that you might be willing to limit yourself for the well-being of others. That's what should motivate us. So that's there, the twin towers of liberty and responsibility. Paul calls us, law and gospel. Our freedom is in Christ. We're free from the law. God, through Christ, has saved us because of what Jesus has done. You're free from the consequences of your failure to keep that law. But He has saved us to that law so that we can continue to obey and love God as we ought and to love our neighbor as we ought. And in the midst of that, there's tremendous freedom. There's so many things that are not covered by the moral law. Do I date that person or do I date this person? Do I go to this school? Do I go to that school? Do I wear the yellow dress or the red dress? Right? All these different things that God has put before us. And you just have to apply this very simple rule to it. What does it do to glorify God? How does it affect the way that others perceive the gospel and perceive Jesus? That's what should motivate us as we handle these two twin towers of freedom and responsibility, the law and the gospel. So let's ask the Lord to enable us to have that freedom and to live responsibly with it. Let's pray.